Well, we've been spending a few weeks thinking about the topic of church basics. We're in one of those rare topical times of our life together where our normal method of preaching is what we often call expository preaching, expositional preaching. Our Australian friends like to call it explicatory preaching, exegetical preaching, thinking about what the main point of a passage in the scripture is, and having that be the main point of the sermon, the teaching session that we have, that we give ourselves to the apostles' teaching and the commands of Christ and the gathering of God's church. And so far, we've considered what the formal cause of a church is in two different aspects. First, congregationalism. Second, in the nature and the relational form of a church covenanting and committing itself together in agreement and association. Well, this week we're considering the material cause, not the formal cause, but the material cause of what a church is, in other words, what a church is made out of. What's the stuff that a church is made out of? And we're considering these essential attributes of what makes a church in its committed relational life and its government, but now we're asking the question of what or who? Who can be a member of a church? You know, one of the things that I think that we can make the mistake of is chronological arrogance. Anecdotally, we walk through this world, we have certain experience that informs our knowledge and our discerning of various things that come to us in time and space. And so then we start to form opinions. We start to form even convictions. And we even start to form a conscience, whether or not it's based off of what God's word teaches, we start to form impressions about what a church is. But as we consider this topic, one of the things that's important to consider is the fact that we are not the first people in the history of the world to consider what a church is. We have to be careful that we don't give ourselves into a chronological arrogance that somehow we have arrived because of the Enlightenment or because of the modernism and of the age or something like that, that we have the ability to know some things that people who came before us didn't know. We have much to learn for the sake of our humility and for the glory of God about this conversation that Christians have been having for the last couple thousand years about what a church is. Who is a church? What makes up a church? And it's strange today that in many places, the idea of church membership is often downplayed for the sake of gathering large numbers in one place. The goal of many churches is to gather a crowd, not a covenanted people governing themselves with the keys of the kingdom that Jesus Christ has entrusted to their care. The goal is to often to gather a crowd and then preach the gospel. That's a great goal, to preach the gospel to a crowd. So often the aim is to get a lot of people in a room and to create a sense of belonging through an organizational form of something like small groups. But often the sense of belonging is simply a feeling and not a formal commitment in any way with any biblical rights and privileges in Christ. So when a concern regarding doctrine, what's being taught, or leadership comes up, the attenders who feel like they belong, they actually don't have any rights. They actually don't have any position to say anything in many church contexts about who is in leadership over them, other than voting with their feet and just leaving the place. They often don't have any rights in regard to the doctrine that is taught in the life of the church. Or when the destructive effects of sin show up in the course of life, and this happens in churches, the church doesn't have any authority to be able to exercise the church discipline that the Bible commands us, God's word commands us, to pursue together because of a neglect and an abdication of seeking to embrace what Christ has vested in us by his word. I have a friend who wrote a book that touches on these topics, and it's pretty well titled, Don't Fire Your Church Members. Often, in my experience as well, though, in pastoring and being in this church and other churches throughout the course of my life, is that many times Christians don't want the job of being a church member. So they abdicate that and they outsource that to the, quote, clergy, the people who are supposed to know what's going on around the place. But if you look at what's going on throughout the course of history and how even attempts at episcopacy, Presbyterianism, and those types of attempts at church government, that has often not been the silver bullet that has protected churches from error and apostasy and sin. Now, I grew up in a church in Iowa. There was a Presbyterian church. And in the context of that church, even so many had walked away from a right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, often making the Bible into a bunch of moral stories. You know, the Presbyterians and the brothers and sisters in Christ have moved away from that particular denomination of churches, have sought to pursue purity in their teaching and their doctrine and life. And yet we've seen throughout the course of history, even a form of government is not the silver bullet to protect the life of a church. This reminds me of some conversations I've had, just by way of analogy, with young men who refuse to get a marriage contract and marry the girl that they are saying with their lips that they love. The comment often goes something like this: we're living like we're married in God's eyes, and it's better than all the marriages that we've seen in our lives so far, so we don't need a piece of paper. Well, the marriage contract, it's not a meaningless piece of paper. It's a document of mutuality that formalizes your commitment to each other. It even makes it legal. It's for the protection of the weak. With all of the legal powers of protection, if you violate this covenant, you will be held accountable. Similarly, that's what committing and covenanting with a church is, in a similar way. It's formalizing your commitment to a church and giving that local church permission to confront you in love with church discipline if your life begins to violate your profession. Jesus' design and command for his church is that it would be composed of disciples. Again, the what or the who of the church. Another way that we could describe a church composed of disciples is this term that I'm using here this morning called regenerate church membership. Who can be a member of a local church? Born again Christians. I have 4 points as we think about this topic this morning from Scripture. The first point is this: who can be a member of a biblical church? Again, the answer, born-again Christians. Number two, churches are composed of brother disciples, brothers and sisters in Christ, disciples in Christ. Number three, a mixed gathering, not a mixed membership. And then number four, it's worth pursuing a church like this for the sake of the gospel. It's worth it, even if it's hard and slow. So number one, who can be a member of a biblical church? Born-again Christians. Christianity, I've heard said before, is not for the faint of heart. In over life experience, I've seen that that is very true. Christianity is honest in the way that it offends, even if it's shared in the most patient and gentle of demeanors. Loads of people want to think that they are Christians, and they often come to a church with a demanding attitude. This church, you will affirm me in my faith on my terms and in my conditions. This often isn't merely individualistic consumerism, but sometimes it's actually individualistic authoritarianism. Often churches want more numbers, right? So they lower the bar of those who would feel comfortable and feel as if they are part of the membership of the church, to give them a sense of feeling of belonging before they believe and before they would commit, so that the church can get more money, have a feeling of being big and effective. And that's all mixed up with the good desire often of preaching the gospel. But it often waters down the gospel by divorcing the biblical fruit of the gospel in a regenerate membership local church from the message of the gospel that is preached. Jesus Christ did not design a church to be a local social club that makes everyone feel like they belong regardless of what they believe or how they live. Yes, a church should be kind. It should be hospitable to everyone. But that doesn't mean that we downplay what the Bible teaches so that we can get more numbers, and along with more numbers, we gain more applause from the world, and along with more numbers and more applause, we gain more influence in our community, in being able to do more active things in the community to be seen, and along with that is more money to do more good things with. These are good desires. But if we violate what the Bible plainly teaches about who or what composes a local church, then we are seeking a good end by a sinful means. And Jesus never commands us to sin that good may abound. I'm putting all of my cards on the table here that the Bible teaches what we call regenerate church membership. Christ's design for the church that he is building through the preaching of the gospel is local churches that are composed of born-again believers. That's all the word regenerate means. Born again. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. If you have your Bible, I'm going to be going to a whole bunch of texts. So it's a little bit of a sword drill. If you would like to play along, you are welcome to do it. All right, so but John chapter 3, and I'll be reading here from verses 3 through 8. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." There's a sense in which if anybody's a Christian, you look at them and you go, "I do not know how that happened." They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's in there. And somehow they responded to it, they trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their life was changed. You're born of the Spirit. It's difficult to even explain that. Sometimes you'll talk to a friend that is a professing Christian, you'll ask them, "How did you become a Christian?" And they'll say, "Somewhere in that decade, you know, there's about 5 to 10 years where I was reading the Bible, but I don't think I was a Christian. And then, I don't know when it happened, but I started actually believing this stuff." You know, there's almost not an explanation sometimes even of the process of when somebody becomes converted. Born again, more literally, means born from above. And at the end of the verse, it is clarified as being born of the Spirit. Right? So the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, the third person of the Trinity, causes a person to be born again. Regeneration. This inner spiritual rebirth is described as regeneration in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. So if you have your Bible, flip over to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of," here's our word, "regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, inheritors, according to the hope of eternal life." Born again of the Spirit, renewed by the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is speaking to the same spiritual reality in the soul and heart and the inner man. Christians are new creations. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." There's a break. When somebody becomes a Christian, there's a break between what they were and now what they are. This is a description of the spiritual change of the inward man and the creation of a new heart and mind through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this inward spiritual reality, it doesn't exist in a vacuum. That's the constant point of the letters in the New Testament, outlining the indicative truths, the propositional truths of who God is, what he's done, who we are in our sin, what God has done to save sinners by his blood, and the response of those that would be inheritors of the promises offered in the gospel. The indicative truths. And then there's a pivot in the epistles as well, then, where it applies these propositional indicative truths to the imperatives. Therefore, then, how shall we live? The gospel is never disconnected from the fruit that it bears in a changed life of how somebody lives. There is an inward, and we don't know where it comes from or where it goes in the way that the Holy Spirit works in accordance with the gospel. We don't know, we can't explain every nitty-gritty detail of how it happens, and yet at the same time, we can observe that it actually has happened in the life of a person that professes Christ. The spiritual transformation, rebirth, renewal, new creation manifests in visible, discernible, visible change of life. This is what we confess together as a church in our statement of faith. We say this: we believe that there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked, that such only as through faith are justified in the name of Jesus and sanctified by the Spirit of our God are truly righteous in his esteem, while all such as continue in unrepentance and unbelief are in his sight wicked and under the curse. And this distinction holds among men both in and after death. In considering this topic, we have to be confronted with the truth that Christians are by no means perfect. They still fall into sin. They still make a mess of things. But there is a plain distinction between a believer and a non-believer, according to what we are able to observe in a person's life. And one of Jesus' designs for the church is to make this plain and clear as much as we are able. We don't do this perfectly, but this is the constant exhortation to the local churches throughout the New Testament, both to grow in their repentance that reflects their being a new creation in Christ, but then also making it plain that when someone's life is not reflecting what they profess to believe, to not associate with them in a membership type of relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, it says this: "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed." So notice that you don't consider them a brother. Though they may try to claim to be a brother, the church is incumbent upon the church. And he's not writing only to the elders, only to the deacons, only to the trustees, only to some committee, only to the men of the church. This is to all of the church, to not associate with someone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And he goes on to say that God is the judge of those who are outside. But then notice in chapter 6, pivoting into the next chapter, that at the final judgment, that we will judge angels and the world. So, but in this time and space in which we live here and now, we only judge insiders in the church. That's the context of where we live right now. This is a weighty calling that we have as a church, and it may feel unloving to us. But if we abdicate this responsibility of practicing a believer's church in regenerate church membership, we are actually working against speaking the truth in love. Paul's main assumption when he is writing to churches is that they are born again or regenerated. Notice the past tense of being dead in sin and made alive in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. You can flip over there. I'll read it, verses 1 through 6. And in this passage, we'll see that the common assumption is that Christians who are members of churches have already been made alive in Christ. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following. "And you were dead," past tense, "were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once," and again, past tense, "lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Born again, regenerated, a new creation in Christ, made alive together with Christ. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Right after the heavy passage on church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes about the former lives of the members of the church in Corinth. Again, it's a local church in Corinth. Then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Again, this is what they once were, but it now no longer characterizes their life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, past tense, were some of you. But you were, past tense, were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Again, this does not mean that born again, regenerated, new creation, made alive together with Christ, Christians no longer struggle with sin. We do. 1 John chapter 1 makes that plainly clear. If we say we're without sin, we make God a liar. So we still struggle with sin. Or that somehow we are perfect, that we have fully arrived, or we're able to reach a perfectionism in this life as a Christian. No, John Wesley was wrong. But it does mean that they know it, that they are sinners, and that they are seeking to repent and turning away from their sins. Paul writes that this is one of the things that baptism even represents, in the sense that all of the believers in the church in Rome have experienced this same thing. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means! Paul says this a couple times in Romans. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, again, past tense, were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. God doesn't only care what we believe, he cares how we live. Paul's exhortation to the pastor of Timothy: keep watch on your life and your doctrine. Both of these things, they run in tandem. They are in harmony with each other. And if the doctrine's off but the life looks good, it's not a believer. If the doctrine is right but the life is wrong, it's not a believer. To drive this deeper, let's take a quick tour through 2 Corinthians. So, turn over to 2 Corinthians. We could do this in pretty much any of the New Testament epistles if we wanted to, but I'm going to take a little bit of time just doing a little guided tour through 2 Corinthians. Listen to how Paul describes believers. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I've already read it, but listen to it again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Again, this is a propositional truth, what it means to be a Christian. This is one of the most common descriptions of believers in the New Testament, that they are, quote, in Christ. And we've already considered this in previous sermons in this series, but again, Jesus Christ and his apostles constantly teach that baptized believers are members of local churches. In the face of false teachers that Paul is exhorting, the new creations in Christ, who are associated with this local church in Corinth, we see him exhorting them in chapter 6. So the next chapter, verse 14, look at verse 14. Do not be equally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? I've heard this passage quoted in counsel to Christians about not dating unbelievers before. And that's true. Believers are exhorted in 1 Corinthians 7:39 to marry only in the Lord. So don't date non-believers. But this passage, in this particular context, is not about dating and marriage primarily. It's talking about church membership. To not associate yourself, to yoke yourself with these false teachers, these false apostles, these super apostles that are making and exerting their influence in the church in Corinth. Don't yoke up in membership with unbelievers, because if you do, then you'll end up with false teachers like Corinth. And notice what Paul isn't exhorting. He's not exhorting only, again, the elders or the deacons, the small group leaders, merely the men, some trustees or committee in the church. He's addressing the whole church. Later in the same letter, look over to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verses 2 through 7. Here we see that Paul holds the whole membership of the church responsible for the false teachers. Look at what he says. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that As the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Notice that. Unskilled in speaking. Is that the litmus test of many preachers that we would consider in churches today compared to the style and the flair that we see of speakers in this world? Now, later in verse 13, he calls these super apostles, false apostles. Not only did they have unbelievers among them, but the unbelievers were rising to the influence of being teachers in the life of the church. And notice they were gifted in public speaking in a way that Paul wasn't. Paul then exhorts the church to exercise church discipline on unrepentant sin in the church before he comes, so that when he comes, he doesn't have to lead the church to do it. Look at chapter 12. I'll look at verses 20 through chapter 13, verse 3. But flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, deceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. What's the power that Paul is talking about here? What's the proof that Christ is speaking in Paul here? Paul's describing church discipline that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. And he's teaching that here. What Paul describes is the proof that Christ is speaking in him is that when he comes, he's going to lead the church in exercising church discipline on unrepentant sin. And the power that is present among them by the presence of Christ indwelling them by his Spirit and equipping them with the keys of the kingdom is exercising the keys of the kingdom of discipline and membership. So ask this question: what is the proof that Christ is speaking through the apostles today through the Bible in local churches? The practice of regenerate church membership through biblical membership and discipline, exercising these things in the life of a church, even as Paul gives that as a proof that Christ is speaking in him here. And that's where we get this call to self-examination. Again, this is a passage that many of us have heard before. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Yes, we should examine ourselves individually, but this is a call to corporate examination in the context of this church that is yoking themselves with unbelievers in their midst. Again, it's a call to corporate self-examination of whether or not they're practicing regenerate church membership. What's the test? Whether or not they persevere in the faith, not only as individual disciples, but as a church, and associating only with fellow disciples. And look at this again in verse 10 of chapter 13. He describes why he's writing this. For this reason, I write these things, that while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. He's exhorting the church, practice excommunication before I come. Practice regenerate church membership. That's the proof that Christ is speaking through the apostles in the context of a local church that would be a faithful local church. Again, this isn't for the faint of heart. but it's also not for the heart of heart. Too often churches have pursued membership and discipline in ways that have not been loving, ways that have not been patient. Too often our hearts veer towards hypocritical judgmentalism. And friends, we need to be on guard against that in the life of our church. Spiritual pride. Even entertaining a different gospel and false teachers that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, it sounds a lot like Galatians. We approach these things as a church with much fear and trembling, recognizing, again, that only God knows a man's heart, but that doesn't allow us to abdicate Christ's commands for how we pursue to live together under his rule in a church. And friends, we make mistakes. When that happens, we should repent. We should be humble. And friends, we are sinners undeserving of God's grace, called together and equipped by Christ to be a local church. And we pursue all of these things, acknowledging with humility that it's only by God's mercy and grace in Christ that any of us are saved. So we don't exercise these keys vindictively, trying to get at each other, but patiently recognizing that I am culpable of the same sins that this dear soul in front of me is committing here and now. And even in the context of these discussions, stewarding well their name and their reputation. Not slandering, not gossiping, but being used of Christ for building them up in a right understanding of the gospel and of the Christian life. When we covenant together as a church, we have a duty and a responsibility to love each other enough to entreat one another to repentance from sin. And if we refuse to turn from our sin, we owe it to one another to lovingly say that we cannot positively affirm that you are a Christian, not with a final judgment of God, but with all of this discerning tools that we are commanded to use as a church, we can't affirm that you're a Christian any longer by associating with you as a member disciple in this local church. So we put them out of the association and fellowship in the church. It's in this sense that a local church is like an assurance of salvation cooperative. That's what church membership is. Us telling each other to the best of our knowledge from Scripture and of the gospel, you're a believer. And I am committed to you in this place for your good, to the glory of Christ, submitting to this congregation. All right, that's my first point, and that's the longest, I promise. My second point is this: churches are composed of brother disciples. This is going to be a quick one. What are churches deputized by Christ to do in the Great Commission? Listen to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, disciples, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, disciples, to observe all I have commanded you." In that text, who are we commanded to teach and baptize? Disciples. Who is a disciple? That's a good question. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 27. Listen. This is how Jesus describes his disciples. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" And then we see that his description of two different metaphors of what a disciple is, that they are able to count the cost of suffering persecution in the same way that an architect builds a building, in the same way a king goes out to war. And then he closes with this in verse 33 of Luke 14. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Notice the context. A crowd gathers around Jesus, but the crowd is not the disciples. Disciples are those who have counted the cost, repented of their sins, right? We'll see this come to fruition after Jesus' resurrection in earnest and on the day of Pentecost when the church gathers and then the Spirit fills the church. But disciples are those who have counted the cost, repented of their sins, understood the risks that they have taken to be able to see the temptations that they would face in this world, maybe not exhaustively, but in an earnest understanding, who have made this decision regardless of what their family thinks. Right? Again, thinking about how somebody's born again. It's not by flesh. There's no birthright that being born to Christian parents earns you anything in the kingdom of God. No, it's regardless of familial relations. It's for people who can stand on their own two feet as an individual identifying with Christ and his church. Right? If we're only baptizing disciples, this is the qualification that Jesus gives us of what a disciple is. And Jesus commands that his disciples be brothers and sisters in their agreement and association. We saw that in Matthew chapter 18. So we don't baptize disciples only then to immediately disobey Christ's command to have them be a part of a church. And by the end of Acts, the word disciple falls out of usage and it's replaced by the more common terms of brothers and sisters being in Christ, yoked together as members of the body of Christ in local churches. So the commission is still in force in how we gather together brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of local churches. We're baptizing disciples, teaching the commands of Christ to disciples. That's what we're doing here today. And the teaching of the apostles is simply their teaching of the commands of Christ. We could do a word study on this, but just in one place to consider this. The Apostle Paul understands that the things that he is writing throughout his letters in the New Testament are commands of Christ. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, it says this. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, so if somebody thinks that they have the Holy Spirit residing within them, spiritual, that's what he means, he should acknowledge that the things I, the Apostle Paul, am writing to you are a command of the Lord. May we never put the apostles' writings and the rest of the New Testament and pit that against the red letters in the gospel accounts. All of this, all of this book that we have in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well, is God's holy word. And if we are taught in the Great Commission to teach disciples all that Jesus has commanded us, we understand that the apostles, that's what they were doing. So when we read these letters in the New Testament, these are the commands of the Lord, Jesus Christ. In other words, people are not spiritual, born again by the Spirit, or regenerated by the Holy Spirit until they acknowledge that the commands of Christ, mediated through the apostles' writings, are Christ's commands. This is something that we have to consider. Churches are composed of brother disciples submitting to the commands of Christ, baptizing according to how Jesus has described what disciples are. Number three, mixed gathering, not mixed membership. In the letters of the New Testament, the apostles are primarily addressing the believers who are part of local churches that the letters are named after. Right? So there's always exhortation to the context of a local church. But in the context of these letters, there's exhortations to unbelievers. Have you ever noticed that? As you're reading through the New Testament, you think, oh, he's writing to a church? And then all of a sudden, he's exhorting these non-believers in the context of writing to a church. So what's going on there? I don't think that these can all be explained away as merely warning passages for Christians or mere hypotheticals. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, just a few passages after describing that believers are a new creation in Christ, Paul addresses the Corinthian church, and he says this, we implore you, so the apostles and their apostolic band, their co-workers, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So he's exhorting even non-believers that are in the midst of the church. Again, we've been thinking about this on Wednesday nights, in Romans in particular. Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes this, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's already described them in chapter 1 as holy ones, saints. But he's eager to preach the gospel to them. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, he says this, as he powerfully confronts his readers that they will not avoid God's judgment. He says this, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There are, in the New Testament, warning passages that are directed at believers in the context of local churches. And there certainly are warnings against hypocrisy of those who would seek to join a church. But passages like this reveal something else, I think, about what's going on in local churches. Unbelievers came to church. Unbelievers were among the church as the church was gathering. They were welcome to come, but that doesn't mean that they would be made to feel like they belong there or that they're believing when they're not. So they're not offering out false assurance to those unbelievers that would be present among them as the church is gathering, whether by curiosity, whether by invitation and seeking to share the gospel. There were non-believers among the churches when they were gathering. This doesn't mean that they covenanted and associated together with the church as disciples and members, but it does mean that when a church gathers, that there are non-believers present, checking things out. This is what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as well. This is one of Paul's arguments for not speaking in tongues in the context of a church. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23 and following. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, right, the outsider and the unbeliever, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The way that the believing members of a local church give themselves to what God has revealed in his word, pursuing a regenerate church membership, giving themselves to the fellowship, to baptism, to the Lord's Supper, to the apostles' teaching, it confronts unbelievers and outsiders who would come in and find themselves at the assembly. Simply attending church services doesn't make someone a covenanted member of a church. Local church membership can only be with discernible and visible realities. And we get it wrong sometimes, yes. But the New Testament command and example is never to practice church membership based off of indiscernible and invisible realities. No. This is the error that many of our infant sprinkling friends have made. They often argue that the wheat and the tares grow together in the life of a church in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. But Jesus plainly describes in Matthew chapter 13, verse 38, that the field in that parable, it's not the church, it's the world. They often argue that infants of believers by birthright are members of a church via what they describe as an outward administration of the new covenant. It's completely foreign to the idea of the New Testament about members of a church, having members of a church who aren't really members of the church. The New Testament doesn't ever talk about that idea. You're either a member of the church or you're put out of the church. And you're a believer and part of Christ's kingdom in the church, that local expression of a local church, or you're not. It's completely foreign to the New Testament to have members of a church who aren't members. They argue in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39, that it teaches us to baptize infants as outward members of the church. Listen to the text in Acts chapter 2. This is what is often given as a proof for baptizing infants, or sprinkling them. They often aren't actually baptizing them. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls, our Lord our God calls to himself." Well, if this passage truly teaches us to baptize children of believers in their infancy, then why don't we baptize all who are far off and not just the infants of the church? In order to fulfill this idea of an outward administration of membership in the new covenant, it's folly. The children there is limited by, even that last phrase, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Well, those whom the Lord effectually calls to himself, he causes to be born again. He regenerates them. He makes them into a new creation. They argue that the meaning of being made holy in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, means that children of believers are members of the church. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." Our friends, our Presbyterian and infant sprinkling friends, don't argue that unbelieving spouses' holiness makes them an outward member, an outward administration of the new covenant in their holiness. But they do argue that the child's holiness makes them an outward member of this administration of the new covenant. Being made holy here doesn't mean being made born again. or regenerated or converted or a new creation as a Christian. It simply seems to be plainly meaning that they are set apart uniquely of God to hear the gospel, to see the gospel powerfully at work in the life of a believing spouse or a believing parent. It's to be set apart to see a church close up and personal and to benefit from the residual blessings of a believer in the life of a church. But it doesn't mean that they're members of an outward or inward administration of the new covenant of grace. No. This is one of the reasons why Baptist churches exist. Because we look at those explanations and we don't see it in the Bible. We don't see two types of church membership in the New Testament beyond regenerate church membership. And we understand that when we attend, join, or financially support a Lutheran, Anglican, Episcopal, Methodist, Presbyterian, Dutch Reformed, or a baby-baptizing congregational church, that we are affirming a practice of church membership that the Bible does not teach. That should weigh on our conscience from Scripture, not because of human opinion. It's no surprise that in many of these places, the government and leadership structures are built then to keep the keys of the kingdom out of the hands of the congregation itself. But that's not Christ's design for the teaching of the church and the administration of the stewardship of the keys of the kingdom in the life of a church that we have in the New Testament. You have to do hermeneutical gymnastics with the Bible to make the church more like Israel in the Old Covenant. Friends, we can't let the good desire of longing for the salvation of our children lead us to an exegesis that's against the plain meaning of Scripture. A church can only act on what it can discern, and that limitation makes us humble. And it may mean that there's an uncomfortable lag time between a time when a local church acknowledges a person's invisible spiritual membership in Christ's kingdom by baptizing them and bringing them into the membership of a church, whether it's adults, whether it's children. But Christ has called us to guard the front door, the side doors, and the back doors, as it were, of the church by humbly practicing this idea of regenerate church membership. Last point, friends, this is worth pursuing together in the life of a church. Again, Christianity is not for the faint of heart. And this is a fearful calling that Christ has put into our care as a church. Briefly, before we close, I want to encourage us to persevere in being used of Christ to build a church like this in Des Moines at Redeemer Baptist Church. The message of the gospel is worth fighting for in the way that we steward this idea of regenerate church membership. So first, to those among us that aren't trusting in Christ, repent of your sin. Find forgiveness for your sins through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Long for the forgiveness that you cannot earn by your works, that Jesus paid perfectly by dying for sinners, rising again from the grave. And as you repent and believe, seek to link up your arms with a local church that preaches the gospel and that can seek to encourage you in your fight for the sake of the gospel and your fight against your temptation towards sin. Do all this for the sake of the glory of God. Be incorporated also into the life and the household of God and the life of a local church. Repent of your sins and join the church if you're not trusting in Christ. And brothers and sisters, disciples, Christians in the church, whether you're a member here at RBC or a member of another local church, don't grow weary in this calling that Christ has given us. A good friend said this a number of years ago to me. I think it's still relevant. If less than 20% of Americans attend church, and over 70% call themselves Christians, most Americans will not like discussing church membership. I have found that to be true. I wonder if you have too. Friends, I don't have an exhaustive knowledge of what other churches are doing in the city of Des Moines, but anecdotally, I think that Des Moines is no different from the rest of the country in which we live. The question is not, what are we familiar with from what we grew up with? What do other people say? The question is, what does the Bible say? What does Scripture teach us? What does God's Word tell us about what a church is and what we ought to pursue? And always remember that biblical success is not necessarily the visible fruit that we see in numbers or influence, even really gifted teachers. but in simply being faithful to what we know and see plainly in Scripture. Pursuing a regenerate church membership, it takes care. It can be difficult at times, and when people hear about what we are aiming to do, don't be surprised if they look to another church in town where they can choose to go someplace where they can feel like they belong without believing, where they feel like they can belong even though they won't be held accountable for their sin in a covenanted, committed relationship and membership of a church. Since the kind of church that exalts Christ and clearly communicates the gospel through both doctrine and life is what Christ commands, glorifies God, it doesn't matter how big we are or how much money we have in our church budget. It's worth using all of our labors, our resources, our finances, our time in this generation in which we live, in this time and space where we live here now, to seek to be used of Christ for the building up of the church, for the work of the ministry in regenerate church membership. With all that said, let's go to the Lord and let's pray for help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne to confess that even as we consider this idea of church membership or regenerate church membership, that we have fallen short so often. And Father, we pray that you would give us increasingly the gifts of repentance and that you would bear much fruit from that, even as we seek to exalt Christ. And our hope is wholly not in our works, but in his work alone. And Father, we pray for those among us that aren't trusting in Christ, that you would help them to consider that they need forgiveness for their sins or else they will face your eternal wrath in hell. And Father, we pray that you would help them have a heart and mind unto linking up and being joined into your kingdom, reconciled to you through the blood of your Son. And Father, we pray that you would save unbelievers in our midst, that they would, in the language of 1 Corinthians 14, fall down on their faces and worship in you. Father, we pray as well for those among us that are believers that have not thought about church membership before or what regenerate church membership is. We pray that you would help their conscience to be shaped, not by the things that I say, but by the Bible. We pray that you would be glorified to have lordship over each one of our hearts and minds. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.